Well, we learned yesterday that the city of Rome, the Vicariate of Rome, and the Italian Conference of Bishops have canceled all public masses until April 3rd. And this also includes public sacraments, I understand, and things such as funerals, weddings, even baptisms. So today I'm with Timothy Flanders from Meaning of Catholic, and we're going to discuss whether this is the right decision. We're going to discuss what you should do if this happens to you in your region. We're also going to look at the history of plague as it relates to communion and just talk about all these ideas. So, Timothy, welcome.
How you doing, brother? Praise to Jesus Christ.
Praise be Jesus Christ and Ave Maria. Speaking of, let's pray. You want to do the second half of the Our Father, Tim?
Yep. Let's go for it.
All right. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui est in caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in caelo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right. Well, wow. I was shocked, Tim, when I saw that the Pope and the Italian Conference of Bishops had mandated this. I talked to a friend of mine in Rome. I said, "What about Trinita, the FSSP Latin Mass parish in Rome off of the Campo dei Fiori?" He said, "Yes, even they, everybody is shut down." So, what was your initial reaction when you heard about this, Flanders?
It's just shocking. It's shocking. It really is apocalyptic. That's what Rorate Caeli, their headline was, apocalyptic. I mean, this is just so it's just an incredibly extreme situation now that we're banning all masses. This is like interdict
It's
level. I mean,
self-interdiction.
I mean, my first reaction was thinking about the mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, and one of the first things I did was I looked up the mass for plague. That's I just took out my hand missal here, just went to the Angelus Press missal here, and I went into the number 10 masses for various occasions, mass for the deliverance from death in time of pestilence. And it's just talking about averting the wrath of God and the importance of the church just looking at these things, sort of immediately thinking about the wrath of God with pestilence. We can get into that more,
Well, we
but
did. We had an Italian bishop saying that, diseases have nothing to do with the wrath of anger of God, which is clearly not the tradition of, let's say,
man.
the Pentateuch. It's not the tradition of the historical books of the Old Testament.
Oh,
It's
man.
not the tradition of the Psalms. It's not the tradition of the major prophets, and it's certainly not the tradition of the minor prophets. So we have these modernist bishops saying, "Oh no, this has nothing to do with us or our morality or our fidelity to God. It's just this sort of weird pandemic." And so our response is to shut up. I mean, board up the doors and close down sacraments and all the means of grace are just like, "Dew." How is this the right solution to this?
Yeah, I mean, I'm just looking through this mass for a pestilence, the collect. Do thou in thy clemency withdraw the scourge of thy wrath? And then you have the epistle from Second Kings, which is about the plague that went on upon the people when David numbered the people. And then you have the post-communion where it says, deliver thy people from the terrors of thy wrath. I mean, it's just like it's sort of assumed, like, well, of course this is the wrath of God. We should all repent now, you know? And then I took out the Novus Ordo hand missal, and I was like, I wonder what they say for plague. And I couldn't actually find a mass at all for
Rut-row.
plague. Is there a mass for? I talked to a Novus Ordo priest this morning. And he said he looked at his missal. He couldn't find one either. Don't know if there is one. I don't know if anybody can
They
tell us if
like to
there is
take
even a
things,
mass.
you got the traditional formularies and then the Novus Ordo, and the Novus Ordo just has less. Less is less.
Yeah.
You know, we were kind of texting back and forth in the last 24 hours, and you sent over the link to Rorate Chely, and it's this little write-up by Roberto De Matte.
Yeah, this needs to be read by everybody.
Yeah,
this
is and I want to read.
Must read.
I'm going to try to read most of it, actually. This is,
oh, please.
This is the account I just finished, by the way, reading. I want to endorse this book. I just finished reading this book, Byzantine, Rome, and Greek Popes by Andrew Economou.
Oh, okay.
This is, everybody needs to read this book. It is fantastic. It's really Gregory the Great up until the late 700s when all the popes were Greeks. And they basically restore Greek into the Roman Rite. You know, like during Pascha and in the liturgies, you have really bilingual liturgies going on in Rome, Greek and Latin. It's really cool. It talks about the Te Deum going into Greek. And it's a fantastic book. And the interplay between East and West and the Monothelite heresy and controversy. But in this book, he talks about how Gregory the Great, when he was an ambassador to Constantinople, he observed their sevenfold litanies. In Constantinople, they had, how many did they have here? They had a bunch of them. Yeah.
You mean just in the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom?
No. Not that, so there's the Eastern Liturgy, but then in Constantinople, there were 68 public liturgical processions during the year, of which 17 were related specifically to civic needs such as earthquakes, sieges, and plagues.
Oh, okay.
So 68 public processions which involved the entire city of Constantinople. Now, the first time we see this in the Roman Rite, as I understand it, is with Gregory the Great. And Gregory the Great had been basically a nuncio or an ambassador to Constantinople for a long time. So he saw these happening. So in Rome, when the plague is hitting, he's like, I'm just going to borrow a trick from the Church of Constantinople, and I'm going to do this sevenfold litany, which has the Kyrie eleison built into it. So that's kind of the background to it. And again, just not related to the coronavirus or anything, but a really good book.
All right. Yeah, Just a quick note. I looked up the Rogation days and looks like those go back a little bit further before Gregory too. So that, there's definitely, I mean, public procession of penance to avert God's wrath in the face of any natural disaster whatsoever, you know, plague, invasion, earthquake, whatever, is very rooted in the scriptures, rooted in the tradition. It's just normal. This is like a sensus fidelium thing. This is like, okay, now we got to repent more. I mean, it's just really unthinkable that a bishop would try to suppress this very sensible thing, sensible, easy to discern. We don't need to be sort of conspiracy and think about, oh, well, it's this or that or, you know, whatever. And we could talk about that too.
But yeah, I want to get into that because, I mean, I don't know this infallibly, but, you know, we had a pope for the first time in history introduce idolatry into St. Peter's. And he made a raw deal with China, and this kind of looks pretty apocalyptic, and it kind of fits. You know, it's.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to discount that. I'm just saying you don't even have to believe in that. You can disbelieve that.
You can just say, God is allowed this disease.
We just need to repent of our sins. We need to repent. Because this is God's wrath.
Yeah, okay. And you need to repent because you might die.
Agree on that at least. Right.
Okay, exactly. So this is the write-up from Roberto De Matte. This was posted recently on Rorate Chely. It says this, it talks about the plague that came, and in the year 590, the Pope Pelagius II died of the plague, and as his successor was elected Gregory, who we know as Gregory I or Gregory the Great. After his consecration on October 3rd, 590, by the way, I just interrupt here myself, this book shows how during this time period, after they were elected, they would sit around the pope-elects and wait for the emperor in Constantinople to give the thumbs up. They could not become pope until that happened. That's a really interesting detail on the history of papal elections. I think Gregory the Great waited something like 7 months or 8 months for that thumbs up from Constantinople.
Yeah,
that makes me feel kind of uncomfortable to see lay emperors fiddling with papal.
Right, and that doesn't even get revoked totally until Pius X.
Yeah, but exactly.
Gregory the Great is really considered the first so-called medieval pope because he starts to make these political things independent of Byzantium. Mm-hmm. So he starts to really take on a lot more political power. But anyways,
yeah.
Please continue.
Okay, so let's see, picking up here. After his consecration on October 3rd, 590, the new pope tackled the plight of the plague immediately. Gregory of Tours, who is a contemporary and chronicler of those events, recounts that in a memorable sermon delivered on the church of Santa Sabina, Gregory invited the Romans to follow contrite and penitent the example of the inhabitants of Nineveh. Now, this reminds us of Jonah and the Ninevites who repented and put on sackcloth and ashes on themselves, their children, and the animals, and repented. Gregory the Great says, look around you. Imagine, okay, let's just imagine changing the word Gregory out and putting Pope Francis here. All right. Imagine if this could happen. All the people of Rome are assembled, and the Pope says, look around you. Behold God's sword of wrath brandished over the entire population. Sudden death snatches us from the world, scarcely giving us a second of time. At this precise moment, oh, how many are taken up by evil here all around us, unable to think about penitence. End quote. So the Pope is saying that God's sword of wrath is brandished and people need to repent. This is the Pope's sermon. Imagine that today. Imagine if Francis said, hey, coronavirus is God's sword and we need to repent. Will he be flayed by the secular media? For sure.
And once again, this goes right back to 1960. Mm-hmm. The Third Secret says penance, penance, penance.
Yeah.
And the message of the Second Vatican Council is not, it's the opposite of penance.
Dialogue.
Penance. It's like dialogue. We embrace you, modern world. There's nothing to fear from the modern world. It is not a call for repentance. And this type of preaching is inimical to the whole program of dialogue, and that's what is so spiritually dangerous in these times.
Yep. All right, so then the Pope exhorted everyone, this is Pope Gregory for those who are just joining us, Pope Gregory the Great. Then the Pope exhorted everyone to raise their eyes to God, who permits such tremendous judgments in order to correct his children. That is straight out of the Minor Prophets. To placate the divine wrath, the Pope ordered a seven-form litany that is a procession of the entire Roman population divided into seven cortèges according to sex, age, and condition. The procession moved from the various Roman churches towards the Vatican Basilica, singing litanies along the way. Now, I'm going to pause here. There's a mistake either in this book or in De Mattei, because this book says that this procession went to the Liberian Basilica, St. Mary Major, right? Or maybe it was both. I don't know. Maybe they're going around the whole city. But I think the story probably is Vatican, because it brings in the story of the Castle San Angelo, right? So that has to be incorporated somewhere in the procession route. Let's see. This is the origin of what are known as the greatest litanies of the church, or rogations, which we pray to God that he may defend us from adversities. They moved through the buildings of ancient Rome, barefoot, slow pace, heads covered in ashes. And these aren't neat little like crosses. This is just go into your fireplace, scoop out some cold ashes, dump it on your head, so you really look ashen. While the multitude traversed the city in sepulchral silence, that's a good adjective, the pestilence reached such a point of fury that in the brief space of an hour, 80 people fell dead on the ground. So they're walking in this procession and 80 people just like slain by the disease. However, Gregory didn't cease for a second in exhorting the people to continue praying and insisted that the picture of the Virgin painted by St. Luke and kept in St. Mary Major be brought to the front of the procession. This also is a practice in Constantinople. It's the Santa Maria, is it Blakerne? It's the big Marian church in Constantinople, and they keep an icon there. And the Church of Constantinople would bring out that icon and march it along the city walls anytime an invader came, anytime there's pestilence or any problems, they had this one icon that they would process around the city. So we see Gregory doing the same thing. He's invoking Our Lady. Is this the icon of Salus Romanum? Do you know that icon?
No, I don't. I thought it was the St. Luke.
Well, there's an icon at Santa Maria Major, Salvation of the Roman People. It's the one, the very first icon that Francis, when he was elected, remember he went to that image at St. Mary Major? I don't know if you remember. That was many years
ago. I don't remember that, no.
Okay. And Francis has gone there several times, but I think that is a so-called Lucan portrait.
Okay.
And it's the famous icon. It's still in St. Mary Major's. I saw it just a few months ago. Let's see here. Okay. According to the Golden Legend, as the holy image advanced, the air became healthier and more limpid, and the plague dissolved as if it couldn't stand its presence. It reached the bridge uniting the city to Hadrian's Mausoleum, known in medieval times as Castellum Crescentii, when all of a sudden a chorus of angels could be heard singing, Regina Caeli Laetare, Alleluia, Quia Quem Meruisti Portare, Alleluia, Resurrexit, Sicut Dixit, Alleluia, which is, Rejoice, Queen of Heaven, Alleluia, for he whom thou didst merit to bear, Alleluia, has risen, as he said, Alleluia. Gregory responded in a loud voice, Or pro nobis rogamus, Alleluia, pray for us, we pray, Alleluia. And so the Regina Caeli was born. The antiphon the church greets Mary the Queen with during Eastertide for the resurrection of the Savior. Now, what's kind of interesting about this detail I noticed, Timothy, is that's the bridge where Alexander Chugwell threw off the Pachamamas. That's the bridge. It's the same bridge. And if you watch the video of Alexander Chugwell, they're walking along, the camera goes up on St. Michael's, and then they walk over to that bridge, and that's where the Paches are thrown in. It's apocalyptic. You want to say anything about that, or should I keep reading?
No, I mean, I just, when I was reading this, it really was just so moving to read the Regina Caeli right there. I'd never heard that that was actually the origin of Regina Caeli.
Yeah.
And it's, yeah, incredible. I knew that the, so there was that connection with Chugwell, with the Castle of St. Michael. Yeah, but please continue.
Okay. After the singing, the angels settled themselves in a circle around Our Lady's picture, and Gregory, raising his eyes, he saw at the top of the castle. Now, nowadays, when you go there, there's a statue of a giant statue at the top of this thing to commemorate this event. But at the time, there was no statue of an angel. He saw at the top of the castle an angel who, after drying his sword dripping with blood, put it back in its sheath as a sign that the punishment was over. Let's just pause here. An angel of the Lord with a bloody sword. The idea here is God sent a holy angel, not a demonic fallen angel, a holy angel, to come and punish the populace of Rome with a plague. That is a bit of theology that doesn't fit with modernist Catholicism.
Right, and if you go back to the Mass for time of plague, the introit comes from the 2 Kings 24, which says, Be mindful, Lord, of thy covenant, and say to the destroying angel, Now hold thy hand, and let not the land be made desolate, and destroy not every living soul. So there's this idea of the destroying angel being sent with wrath of pestilence, right, or what have you, by God.
Yep.
And this is exactly it, but that type of idea, that concept, is just really against the really what I call the false gospel of psychology. Like, everybody's all about your feelings. It just doesn't feel good to think about a destroying angel being sent by God to punish the earth. That doesn't make me feel very good. So
but we
I don't
see
really
it in Fatima.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yep.
We see it in that third secret of this punishing angel. who's crying out, penance, penance, penance. And what is Gregory the Great telling the Roman Catholics to do? He's telling them, put ash on your head, fast, walk slow, chant the Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on us, and carry the icon of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And as they hit that bridge, processing the Pope, processing the image of Our Lady in the infant baby Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the air becomes healthy, they say. I don't know exactly what all this means. And the Pope looks up and sees the angel, which tradition identifies as Saint Michael, sheathing his sword, and the plague is over. How many people nowadays, Timothy, if you were talking about, oh, I love Saint Michael, I got a big devotion to him, like, yeah, remember that time he killed all the Romans in 590 with the plague? And who today would say that there's an angel administering coronavirus? Would anyone say that today? Maybe Saint Gregory the Great would say that.
Yeah, I mean, it's just there's a in the Blessed Be God prayer book. I don't know if you're familiar with that one. It's a traditional American prayer book. Mm-hmm. So the prayer before Mass goes into that fourfold purpose of Mass. And then it says, I offer you this Mass for to worship you, to thank you, to supplicate you, and then also to appease thy wrath. Mm-hmm. And that idea, again, this is just basic stuff that we need to get back to. We need to get into. I was going to mention the Rogation Days, another liturgical feature of the old rite that was suppressed, which was a similar propitiatory litany procession, which was suppressed. And it's just another, if you go through the old litany of the saints, it's just so powerful. Just thinking about our fathers facing these invasions, these plagues, and beseeching the mercy of God to turn away his wrath.
Right.
And we need to get back to understanding that part of God, that God is an avenging God, and he will avenge sin, and particularly idolatry.
Yeah, yeah. And the Rogation Days in the traditional Roman Rite, those are the days leading up to the ascension of our Lord.
Yeah, there's the minor rogations, which are the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of Ascension week, and then there's also the major
rogation. Because Ascension happens on a Thursday, not on a Sunday. We need to tell people that, because in the Novus Ordo world, things just get moved around. But the Bible says our Lord was ascended into heaven on the 40th day after his resurrection. So the 40th day after Easter lands always on a Thursday. So the real Ascension is on a Thursday always, but bishops' conferences bounce it to Sunday, but anyway.
Right. Yeah.
So you were saying the minor?
Yeah, there's the minor one, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then there's also the major rogation day is actually 25th of April. And so the traditionally is praying the Litany of the Saints. And if you go to the old form, you've got it, like if you've got it a hand missal, they usually have it in the front in the devotions, but there's all these other prayers that are just averting the wrath of God and, all these sorts of things that were taken out of the new devotions, and getting back to that, we just need to repent. We need to do penance. We were talking a lot about penance, but I mean, it's also just thinking about our brethren in Italy, deprived of the sacraments. Mm. We need to offer sacrifices for them. Just when one member suffers, we all suffer. And when we think of our brethren in Italy, we need to just, if anybody's watching right now, you know, you're in Italy, you know, we're with you. We're all sacrificing for you. We want to do extra penances for you, for your graces, in Lent, you know, that, you can't get through the sacraments right now, but we want to continue to sacrifice. And also your brethren throughout the world are suffering with you in this time of plague that we need to, support one another in with just brotherly charity.
Yeah, absolutely. It's, you know, I was thinking, I have friends that are in Italy and in Rome, and just thinking this next Sunday, they won't be getting their kids ready or getting ready to go to Mass. how odd that must be.
Yeah, man.
Can you imagine? I mean, Timothy, you have a lot of kids. I got a lot of kids. One of the most stressful things all week long is getting 8 pairs of shoes and, you know, 8 pairs of slacks and 8 iron shirts and, well, I guess the girls have dresses, and, but all that goes into getting people formally dressed to go to Mass, it's a big routine that happens on Sunday morning. Imagine that was gone. There would be no Mass to go to. It's something that it's fearful to me. You know, it's just that you would traditionally, from my understanding, is if you're a Catholic living in a place where there is no public Mass, traditionally what I understand people do is they get the missal, they read the propers for the day, the introit, you know, and the collect and the epistle and the gospel. So they have a connection to the Mass. They make a spiritual communion, and then they do an act of piety. Maybe it's, you know, pray the rosary or do litanies or, you know, maybe with a book, go through the stations of the cross, but they do some kind of act. I think the idea here is not just, well, there's no Mass, we get to like sleep in and watch movies. It's not, you're still obliged to connect yourself to the Mass, even though you're not at a Mass. You think that's right, Tim? Or do you have any more info on that?
Yeah, I was going to add that there's a really great article by Deacon Nick Donnelly at Rorate Caeli, which is all about perfect contrition and spiritual communion. Mm. And he goes through all the traditional teachings on this. If you are ever in a situation where you cannot receive Holy Communion, you cannot go to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, these are what we resort to. If you're ever at Mass and you can't receive communion or for whatever reason, you know, that's something that's been lost again, spiritual communion. There's another great, there's a really great app that the FSSP has. It's called iMass, and they actually have live broadcasts of masses. And they're all, they've got a bunch of different time zones too. And they're all over the world. There's like USA, Switzerland, Mexico, England. I would always add in like a watch a live broadcast. We've got the benefit of this technology now. And that's a really great app too. I would recommend, because then you can actually watch the Mass at least and have some sort of participation if you're not able to go.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. Watching Masses. I know that the Sede Vacantis community, because there's just not many of them at all, they're really into watching the televised Masses, which is kind of interesting, you know, that the hardcore trad group has the E-stream Masses. But this, like you said, we have the technology to at least unite ourselves to a Mass that's going on somewhere and watching the actions of the priest and uniting our heart to Jesus during the Mass in that way. So it would be interesting if the church is going to have to put down some teaching and some understanding and some guidance for watching televised Masses. They don't fulfill your obligation, by the way.
Right. That's a good point.
So we need people to know that. But an interesting development is the Ubi et Orbi blessing. Originally, you had to be present to hear it from the Pope, right, to receive it, because it comes with a plenary indulgence, the Ubi et Orbi blessing of the Pope. But then, I don't know which Pope it was. It would have been a Pope in the 1900s, I believe, maybe earlier. If you heard it by means of radio, the Pope said you also received the indulgence. So you had to turn it on and hear it live.
And this is, you know what I think of here actually is, which is sort of a related issue, but Christians who are in Mohammedan countries. Mm-hmm. This is one of the ironic blessings of TV, because TV has a lot of curses and evil, you know, but in Mohammedan countries, you can't openly, many times, you can't openly investigate the Bible or Christianity or anything like that. But sometimes you can get it on TV or get it on the internet somehow. And then they get in the privacy of their home, they can then watch. There was shout out to Abuna Zakaria, who's a Coptic priest who was an apologist who was converting hundreds, and so he was public enemy number one. But he would go on TV and he would just refute all these Mohammedans. You know, he learned all the hadith, right, and everything, and just go at them. And so people could watch TV in the privacy of their home. And I actually wondered, because I had connected with a man on Facebook who had converted, but his family didn't know it. He was from a Mohammedan family, mm-hmm, and he was trying to somehow get at the sacraments. And I was actually talking to a priest about, like, could you, you know, in a situation, could you somehow, you know, hear confession over a phone? You know, if somebody's like isolated and the, you know, I don't know. Right. And he said, no, you can't, you know, yeah, you can't. I don't know if they would give special permission, or I don't know how that would work, but yeah, I mean, there are some benefits to the technology, and that's really great in that situation. And, mm-hmm, getting that benefit where we can, as much as we can.
Yep. Yeah, it's interesting, and my concern is that this sets a precedent for the future of, you know, we might call this self-interdiction. We should talk about interdiction. An interdiction in the history of the church is when a region of Christendom is in some sort of open rebellion with the church or with the Pope. And so the Pope would place, let's just say, a certain county, it could be an entire kingdom or a town, under interdict. And that means that within that geographical region, until further notice, there can be no public masses, no requiems, no weddings. There can be baptisms, I believe. And there can, I think, under interdiction, baptisms and extreme unction were allowed. But yeah, it's just kind of like turning off the grace, turning off the sacraments until that region reconnects or repents, and then they get everything back. Did I get that right, Flanders?
I mean, yeah, as far as I know, I mean, it's the same way as it would be if you were excommunicated, an individual interact, like, right, you don't get a funeral. It's a punishment that's meant to invoke repentance and invoke a change of heart. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, but it is very, like what you're saying, I definitely agree with the precedent. It's just kind of shocking, because when we think, a note that I saw on Twitter, this was John Stone, and this was confirmed by Hillary White,
okay,
who's in Italy. So I don't know. Yeah, I don't know how they didn't cite any sources here, but they did say that Pope Francis had banned private masses 2 years ago. I don't know. Did you hear this? I don't know. I don't know if this is accurate or not, but there is at least a general culture against private masses, yeah, in the Novus Ordo, in that it's some sort of less efficacious because, you know, it's not with the people and it's all about a community. There was recently on, actually, shout out to Brian McCall and Matt Gaspers. Everybody should go subscribe to their channel, Catholic Family News. They have a great newscast every week. But Brian McCall was mentioning how he was visiting a monastery in England, and they were down in the crypt, and there were all these private altars, and the guy who was showing him around was like, I just don't understand why there's all these private altars. He didn't really understand why that even existed. Right. And when you go into certain older churches where there's all these other private altars, because the church understood that even a private mass, a single priest saying a single mass, has great power and efficacy in itself,
yep,
and from the very work itself, and it's a propitiatory sacrifice to avert the wrath of God.
Did you happen to see the show on Friday with Ryan Grant here on this channel?
Oh, no, I didn't watch it yet.
Okay,
no,
it was providential, because we did a show on St. Robert Bellarmine, defense of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, and one of the things we spent a lot of time on, and that Bellarmine spends a ton of time on in this book, is defense of private masses. Because guess who hates private masses? Martin Luther, John Calvin, Boots, all the usual suspects of the Protestant Reformation hate private masses. And the reason, we go in the show and explain it, the reason they hate private masses is because private masses, more than any other liturgical expression, communicate the idea that the mass in itself, even without the community of lay people, that the mass per se is a propitiatory sacrifice. That the ontological reality and the offering of Christ to the Father and the re-hyphen presentation of Calvary happens at every single Mass. A private Mass screams that reality. Otherwise, why would you do it if there's no congregation assembled? Right? So it's not for the, you know, the Protestants think of the Mass as it's a benefit for us.
Yeah, so the Lord's Supper.
It's the Lord's Supper. It's a community.
It is those things. I mean, there is a communal. Yeah, sure. I mean, we're
right.
Not knocking on that, of course. But yeah, that was what Bunini was trying to strip every
yes.
mention of the word sacrifice from mm-hmm. the Mass. He was trying to do it. He didn't succeed on the one. The Orate Fratres is still in the Novus Ordo, yes. So you still have that one mention of sacrifice, but the offertory prayers
gone,
totally suppressed. There's the Placiat Tibi Sancta Trinitas at the very end of the Mass, before the blessing, when he says, Placiat Tibi, may this sacrifice be acceptable, and a propitiation. It mm-hmm. says that in the Latin, and that prayer was booted too.
Yeah.
So that goes right back to the Reformation. They were so offended by that sacrificial notion. Mm-hmm. Bunini said we have to strip every notion that offends the Protestants, and he did. He
right.
did to a great degree.
Well, he brought in Protestants, yeah.
Yeah, he brought in Protestants. They liked it. So.
Yeah, they're like, that sounds good to us. We talked about in the show of you know, the private Mass, so the Missa Privata, which, by the way, if you've ever been to a low Mass, you've been to a Missa Privata. It's just a Missa Privata with people there. But it's a Mass designed so that a priest and a server can execute all the liturgical functions, even if there was not a congregation available. That's really what a low Mass is. We talked about this in the show. We don't always think about that in our trad world because, you know, since the quasi prohibition of the traditional Latin Mass, the traditionalists since 1970 have, you know, had low Masses in hotels and homes and, you know, all these different places. And so low Mass seems kind of normative, but the normative liturgy is the solemn high Mass at the Roman Rite. The low Mass or the Missa Privata is actually kind of a special thing. But the Protestants hate it because for them, the reason you get together is for the edification of the laity, of the people of God. That's why sermons are important. Sermons are longer. And over time, they strip out all liturgy and make it so that you're in a plush seat like this one. You got a little headrest. You know, you got your Starbucks. Maybe you got a little snack. They got some jamming music, lots of screens going on. It's to edify you. And when you go to a traditional Latin Mass, you realize it's not about you. And one of the most frustrating things, Timothy, is when I'm on Twitter or just in, you know, talking with people, and they'll say things like, well, why would I even go to Mass if it was in Latin? What would I get out of it? I don't know Latin. Why would I even go? And it's like, wow, okay, so they already have imbibed the Lutheran idea that Bellarmine was battling against. And this is why Bellarmine is defending the private Mass with so much effort. Because he's saying the Mass in itself is the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And whether you understand the words, whether you receive communion, whether you are present or not present, that Mass has an eternal effect and a temporal effect. Powerful.
Yeah, and that's unfortunately the way that the Novus Ordo sort of teaches without words is that this is all about edifying the congregation, and those are just sort of secondary effects. It's sort of like, if you know, the Mass is centered upon the worship of God, and the secondary effect is the edification of the faithful, because when we gather, we are edified, and when we focus on God alone. And but there is this, I mean, they're just turning things around. You know, the readings are read towards the people,
right.
And that was one of the things I didn't quite understand at first when I first got into Latin Mass was, why are the readings in Latin? Because aren't the readings for the people? But they're actually prayed as a form of worship to offer actually the reading itself to God. And that's why are still prayed in Latin, and they're offered to God with a priest facing to God.
Do you know what's in the traditional Latin ordination rite for the subdeacon and the deacon? When the bishop ordains a priest, he gives the priest the chalice and the paten, and the priest touches them, right? This is the delivery of the instruments, because the chalice and the paten communicates the order of priesthood. When the deacon is ordained, he gives the deacon a book of the Gospels, because that signifies the diaconate. And the bishop says, "Receive thou the book of the Gospels, read them for the living and the dead."
Mm.
So his reading of the gospel is an oblation that can be applied to the living and the dead. It's not just read these so people learn more about the Lord. The actual chanting of the Gospels in the traditional Roman rite ordination is itself an oblation for the living and the dead. And when he gives it to the subdeacon, "Receive thou the book of the epistles, read them for the living and the dead." By the way, when he gives the chalice to the priest, he says, "Offer the sacrifice of the Mass for the living and the dead." So the deacon and the subdeacon also get to do things for the living and of the dead. They're not celebrating the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So this shows that the chanting of the epistle and the chanting of the gospel are suffrages. They are oblations. And they're not just sort of like an edification moment.
Right. That's beautiful.
And that's why we keep them in Latin. A lot of people say, "Oh, I love the Latin Mass, but we just put the readings. I mean, let's at least put the readings in the vernacular." No. There's a reason our forefathers have done all this.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
So what if this comes to a neighborhood near you? What if you live in New York City and Cardinal Dolan says no more masses for the next month until we get this underway? What do you do if you're in New York? A lot of people are writing me. They just over the weekend, New York, Archdiocese of New York has said no communion on the tongue.
Right. That's an,
yeah. So there's kind of two things happening. No communion on the tongue. So a lot of traditionalists are like, "Well, I can't receive communion because I will not receive it on the hand." And then even more, we have the Italian situation where there is no mass at all. So what if this comes to where you are? And where do you, I'm kind of curious where you stand. I was asked this by someone on camera last week. What would you do if you could only receive communion in the hand that was mandated? I don't think I would receive communion. I would make a spiritual communion. What about you, Timothy?
I mean, to me, I have, over the years, I've just become more and more conscious of the particles of our Lord.
Mm.
I mean, I've more and more been growing inside me a desire to make reparation for the particles of our Lord, because every communion in the hand basically just spills these particles of our Lord, and then they're trampled upon. And that's why the priest always keeps his fingers together, and because he's touching and he wants to keep the particles of our Lord from falling. And so he doesn't separate them again until he has the ablution, which washes them away, and then he drinks them. And so there's this great reverence that our fathers have paid even to the particles of our Lord. And so,
well, because the every particle, no matter how small, that falls off the host is fully the person of Jesus Christ in his body, his blood, his soul, his divinity. Doesn't matter if it's a huge host, a little host, a broken piece, or even a tiny particle. If that tiny particle falls on the ground, someone steps on it, that's a sacrilege.
So I think communion in the hand, I mean, considering all this, I would probably have to be whether or not I was in danger of death, that I might consider differently. But I mean, I would not. I mean, I would have to look at that situation. I just react with horror. I mean, when I converted from Eastern Orthodoxy, I just couldn't even, and I still can't even watch people receive with the communion in the hand. It's just so horrifying to even see. And so I just, it just makes me just a revolting feeling within me to consider that. And so I think it's just such a grave offense to God that these bishops are imposing a communion in the hand, when we should all know that the hand is one of the most filthy things.
Yeah.
You know, it's, you know, just look at it from a medical perspective. You know, we're always need to be washing our hand. That's like the number one thing you can do to prevent illness of any kind, right, is just to wash your hands all the time.
So let's put communion in the hand.
Right. So it's just, and so again, that was, Brian McCall and Matt Gaspers were pointing this out. It's just really a pretext that they're using this to try to impose this more on the faithful, which is such a grave offense to God that they are using this as a pretext to try to impose this type of thing. So that's just horrendous. And then, like, when you were talking to His Excellency Bishop Snyder, you know, he was just saying it is a lack of faith where we can't just receive the Blessed Sacrament. Now, putting aside, at the same time, we need to also, we do need to have the virtue of caution, which is to see and perceive future evil, and we don't want to tempt God and it is a sin to put ourselves in a situation of grave danger without a just cause. You know, if there's a serious danger of illness or disease or whatever, it's you're tempting God by saying, well, he's going to work a miracle and he just have faith. No, that's irrational. But in sort of the ordinary, you know, right now as it is, you're pretty much more likely to get the flu than COVID-19 at this point.
Right.
I mean, it's spreading, but it could change. But so you're still operating with this normal frame of mind, and you're still receiving the Holy Sacrifice, the Holy Communion in the normal way, even with these other risks. And so there is a certain amount of faith that you need to have, and jumping to those conclusions and especially imposing this communion in the hand. I just react with horror, and it just saddens me that bishops are using this as a pretext to try to impose this. It's so terrible. I can barely even watch it.
Timothy, did you hear the story that I shared last week? I can't remember which show it was on, about the glowing particles.
No.
Okay, I want to retell it because it's a great story.
Please.
And I don't know if everybody heard it. So one of the a guy who watches this channel, I met him at the Blessed Carl von Habsburg meeting last year. Robert, shout out to you, Robert. So he was in town. We got together for lunch. And we were just sharing stories, and we were talking about communion in the hand. And he's a convert to the Catholic faith. And he knows a priest. I don't want to share his name or where he is, but he went into the church. It was either at night or very early in the morning when it was completely dark in the church. He went in to get something or do something. And he noticed around and in front of the altar area, little pinpoints of light emanating. He's like, that's really interesting. What's going on? And he went over there. And he got down, you know, close to the ground, and he realized that these places of these emanating lights were little particles of hosts. And he was cut to the heart, and he said, Lord, no more. Lord, no more. And he realized that tiny particles of our Lord during communion, on the communion in the hand, there's no patens or anything. Just these particles are falling every single day, every single Sunday. And it was this miracle that the Lord shared with this priest, showing him through this miracle of light that there were, at that very moment, particles on the ground that could be stepped on. And even worse, that makes me even shudder, they could be vacuumed up by the cleaning crew.
This should make all faithful Catholics grieve within our souls. And I just feel for the priests, because the priests are in a situation already. I mean, they already were in a situation before this where they have to make a judgment call. Do I lose my job, or do I give communion in the hand? And they're already in this situation where what did the priests do? Do they say, I will only do this or only do that? And some priests have chosen to draw the line at certain points, and they've suffered for it. Some bishops have allowed it. I don't know. I mean, there are some priests who are very outspoken during the crisis and they're able to continue. But I mean, going back to the question, what would you do? I think it goes back to, are you single? That's the biggest. I mean, I would do a lot of things if I was single that I don't do now, right? Because I've got a family.
Right.
And so I got to take care of that.
Bungee jumping was totally awesome when I was 19. Now that I have 8 kids, I'm like, right. Yeah, I'm not, yeah. Probably not going to go bungee jumping.
So we have duties. We have duties, yeah. That we have to consider. What is the best thing for your family? If you're a father, you are the ruler of your family. You have to rule your family. You have to take care of them and do what's best for their spiritual health. And so thinking about what would be best for them in this situation, and that trying to figure that out in a given situation, it's hard to make a total blanket statement in every situation. I mean, I can tell you that I react with horror. I shout out to Mrs. Steph Gordon. She had a tweet that was, "I'd rather get coronavirus than take communion in the hand," which I think sums it up right there. Right. So,
yeah, that's a good. I mean, that's a good. Everyone, ask yourself that right now. Would I rather get coronavirus or take communion in the hand? That's a line in the sand regarding the sanctity of the Holy Eucharist. And you know, another thing we talked about last week, Timothy, with Ryan Grant, is how infrequently in the history of the church people receive communion. Saint Jerome, so we're talking late 300s, comments in passing that it's the custom of the Greeks to receive once per year. We're not talking about, you know, 1215, Fourth Lateran Council, you must receive communion once a year. Already in the Eastern Church, there's an idea that you're not always running up to communion. Now, Pope Pius X promoted frequent communion. I'm a fan of frequent communion. But, you know, even I put the numbers on the screen last week. I had them. I might be able to find them.
Yeah, I saw you tweet. I think it was like St. Louis had like – he communed like 4 times a year. 6 times a year. Frequent.
6 times a year. And he's a saint, you know. And one of the things that I think Catholics before us were better catechized in is the idea of the spiritual communion. For them, especially seeing the host, they understood that they were united to Jesus Christ. They had this idea. This is something totally lost right now. I don't know if it's because of TV or what, but the idea that your eyes saw the host was salutary for you. It was salvific. Even, you know, before Paul VI got rid of all the great indulgences, to see the host and to say, "My Lord and my God," was 7 years and 7 Lents, basically, just to see the host. And in the Eastern Rite, as you know, because you were Eastern Orthodox, people say, "Well, in the Eastern Church, you know, we're not all about seeing." No, he turns around and he shows the oblations to the people, holy for the holy. Am I right?
Oh yeah, yep. Holy things holy for the holy. Holy,
right? Yep. He shows it to them before you eat, so you see it before you eat it. And I think we need to get back to this idea that there is this communication. Another place where you see this, Timothy, is in the Good Friday liturgy. Pre-1955, the people see the crucifix and they kiss the crucifix, but they don't receive communion on Good Friday. Only the priest receives the host. All the lay people do not. Bugnini said, "Well, that's no good. That's clericalist. Everyone should come up and receive the host." And so the Good Friday liturgy after 1955 and the 1962 is really this, it's kind of a traffic jam. It's not the historic Roman Rite. And I think it was a priest who pointed out to me, said, "Look, in the pre-55, when you go forward and adore the crucifix, not just venerate, not just duliate, but latriate the crucifix and kiss the crucifix, that is a communion." Modern Catholics somehow can't understand that would be the same thing as receiving communion.
Yeah, we need to do a show on all about the pre-1955 Holy Week.
My goodness.
I think that needs to be just more and more discussed and promoted. There are certain communities. I don't know if – do you know if FSSP has a blanket permission for it?
The status currently is, I believe, is that Institute of Christ the Creating Sovereign Priest has a blanket dispensation. The Fraternity of St. Peter has a blanket dispensation, but it must be granted by the fraternity's regional superior on a case-by-case basis. So what happens is that the Fraternity of St. Peter, a parish, the pastor would submit to the district superior, we would like to do 355, and then on a case-by-case basis, that superior decides. So, for example, in Minneapolis, St. Paul, they do the pre-55. In Irving, Texas, where I am at Modern Day, we did not get the permission last year. At Trinita in Rome, they do the pre-55.
Yeah, the 55 reform was called by the Buniniites at the time the first battering ram to punch through a hitherto static liturgy. Yeah. That was their phrase.
Because
they were celebrating it.
The oldest nugget of the Roman Rite is Holy Week. I mean, if you just think about it, every Mass is just re-entering into Holy Week. That's what every Mass is.
Right.
You know, Hosanna in the highest, Palm Sunday, the Good Friday, the Last Supper, the institution, the sacrifice on the cross, the resurrection, peace of the Lord be always with you. Every Mass is just Holy Week slammed together. That's why we don't have Mass every Thursday night. We have Mass on Sunday, right? It's culminating in a Sunday, that whole Holy Week and that Triduum. So if you attack Holy Week, you're really, I mean, if you change Holy Week, you're eventually going to change the entire Mass. And Bunini knew that. And in my book, Infiltration, some people are confused why I have a whole section on liturgy and like Bunini and the pre-55. Like, I thought this book was about infiltration and Freemasons and modernism. It's like, no, but you got to understand, you have to disseminate this to the people. And the only way you can do that, they're not going to read a bunch of PhD articles. Mm-hmm. You do it by getting into the liturgy. Lex orandi, lex credendi.
Yeah, again, it's what the people see, what the signs, like Bishop Snyder has that great point where he talks about communion in the hand is just so abominable because it's a sign that this is common food.
Yes.
Is the way of showing anybody who looks at that as this is just a common thing. That infrequent communion, it's just so hard for us to understand that. And I think the feeling that I get from reading in the history books is just that there was this such a strong fear and trembling before the awesome blessed sacrament being raised up, you know, just this fear and trembling, this awe, you know, just think of these men who spent 100+ years in, you know, the year 1100 building this massive cathedral to worship this host that they only received once a year, you know, but they saw and they worshiped God with this fear and trembling and at the high altar, you know, they stood apart and they worshiped God with great reverence and piety. That's the faith of our fathers. That's what they passed down. That's why they were willing to pick up and go to the Holy Land and die in the Holy Land. They were willing to shed their blood for Christ, for this sacrifice. You know, why think of the English martyrs, you know, they were willing to have this Latin Mass in their homes, you know, have priest holes, and they were willing to put their lives on the line to have this sacrifice and not even receive the communion, just to see the host, to fall on their knees in fear and trembling. And that faith is what brought the faith to us. That's how our fathers passed down the faith to us, this precious jewel of the faith. And that's why we traditionalists become, we're so up in arms about the liturgy. You know, it's such a big deal to us.
Yeah.
getting back to that, fear and trembling.
Yep. I found the numbers, Timothy. I put them on the screen. The poor Clares, so this is the Franciscan sisters, they receive communion 6 times per year. Franciscan nuns, medieval nuns, receive communion 6 times a year. I'm guessing it was on Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, Ascension or Pentecost, and probably the Assumption, I'm guessing, is when they were receiving communion. These ladies, consecrated virgins, were going to Mass every single day. But they were not going forward to receive communion. How hard is that for us to understand? Because they weren't prepared. They're nuns. They're praying the divine office all day long. And they're receiving 6 times a year. The Dominican nuns received 15 times a year. So I guess the Dominican nuns felt a little holier than the Franciscan nuns. The Third Order of St. Dominic, these are kind of like your secular Dominicans, your Third Order, 4 times per year. Remember, everyone, pretty much everyone, is only receiving 1 time per year. So the Third Order of St. Dominic, those guys are ramped up doing penance. They're doing 4 times a year. St. Louis the Ninth, King of France, he was receiving 6 times a year, which was considered extraordinary. You know, that the king was presenting himself for communion. And then St. Elizabeth of Hungary, 3 times per year. So you see that, and these people are attending Mass every single day. They're daily Mass goers. They're not daily communicants. A big part of this, by the way, is the Eucharistic fast, which East and West, going back probably to the apostles, Robert Bellarmine talks a lot about the Eucharistic fast, because guess who hates it? Luther. He's like, why would you even fast? That's ridiculous, you know? Luther. Calls it, you know, demonic. He has all kinds of big words about it.
Oh, I'm sure he does.
But Bellarmine shows East and West how far the Eucharistic fast goes back. And it was always, maybe, I don't know in the Eastern Rite, but in the Roman Rite, it's from midnight until reception of communion.
What is it? It's the same.
Is it midnight? Yeah, do they mark it as midnight or Vespers?
Midnight. I was taught midnight, no food, water, anything.
Yeah, no water.
Yeah, no water.
So if you're going to receive communion at the 9 a.m. Mass tomorrow, once midnight hits, you can't get up in the middle of the night and have a glass of water. When you wake up, you can't have water or coffee. That's a killer right there. I've tried this. I'm like, okay, I'm going to be hardcore. I'm going to do the old pre-55 or the pre-Pius the 12th from midnight. It's really hard. I mean, did you do it as the Eastern Orthodox? It's hard based on the water. And sometimes I just really want that caffeine from the coffee, especially as I'm trying to get kids ready. Did you do that as an Orthodox? Were you successful in that?
Was that successful? I don't know about that, but I do the coffee. I have a hard time. I'm just so addicted to coffee.
Yeah.
I mean, I have 4 kids. I'm like taking off my addiction later when my kids are out of the house or whatever, you know? So, I mean, that's just me being soft. I mean, I could get more hardcore about that. But
you know what my excuse is?
What's your excuse?
My excuse is, well, in the old days, there would be an 8 a.m. Mass, and the kids would only have one pair of shoes, not like mismatched a bunch of shoes, and there wouldn't be any coffee, right? So you just wake up, walk down there, attend Mass. Now, right. And also in trad world right now, you know, sometimes your traditional Latin Mass starts at 2 p.m. at a Novus Ordo church. I mean, imagine having to keep that fast.
Right, yeah. Typically, it's a lot. The Mass is a lot later and farther away. And there are all these other things. I know that was relaxed, I believe, by Pius the 12th first, who imposed a 3-hour because of the evening liturgies that he had
which is Bugnini.
Allowed.
Yeah,
which is Bugnini. Mm-hmm. And then obviously Paul the VI relaxed that even further. So. So certainly laudable, meritorious to fast as much as you can to prepare yourself. And there is that factor with the frequency of communion, of course. And it is difficult to go without coffee. I mean, I remember reading that quote from Fulton Sheen. It was kind of like, yeah, because it is a point when if you're so addicted to coffee and you just can't concentrate and it's just you can't pray and it's like, okay, I can see the, you know, it's practically much better if I do drink coffee because then I can actually concentrate and pray better. So. Yeah, I mean.
Yeah, but then where does it stop? It's like, well, you know, I pray better when I have a cigarette and when I have a, a glass of Johnny Walker. I'm just more. I mean, where does it stop?
True,
you know?
True. Yeah, true. I mean, yeah, so.
It's like the joke someone said that there's the two Jesuits and they were smoking. They're like, let's ask the superior if we can get permission to say our office and smoke. Have you heard this one?
No, I haven't heard that one.
Okay, so one of them comes in, goes into the superior, and he comes out and he said, no. He's like, well, what did you say? He said, I asked, can I smoke while I pray? And he said, no. So the other one went in there and he came out and he's like, I got it. And he goes, how'd you do? He goes, well, can I pray while I smoke? And he said, yes.
Right.
So, yeah. But you know, smoking does not break the Eucharistic fast.
No.
You can have a big fatty cigar at 6 a.m. if you so wanted. That's not my thing, and it wouldn't break the fast. But if you have one sip of water, you can't receive communion according to the old rules. And Bellarmine actually gives a really good, I've never read a theology of the old fast, no water, no food. And Bellarmine actually does it in this book. It's useful. And it kind of got me thinking, like, should I be doing that? And it would require changes in my life. For example, it would require going to an earlier mass with the family. You'd have to go to a 7 or a 9. Obviously, you're not going to go to the 11 or 11:30 and, you know, impose the midnight fast. And I think that's how people were. I mean, if you were a Sunday communicant, you were hitting that 7 o'clock mass.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a lot different when you have the early mass. It's a lot easier to complete that fast, obviously.
You can have breakfast, and breakfast is break fast. That's the mm-hmm. word, break fast. You break your fast when you eat breakfast. Yeah, it's interesting on the Bugnini thing. If you look at what he was doing in 1955, what he wanted to do is he wanted to move chiefly the Holy Thursday Maundy rite. He wanted to push it into the night because obviously Jesus celebrated the Last Supper at nighttime. So he said this liturgy should be held at night. Previously, it was held at around 9 a.m.
Right.
The Maundy Thursday liturgy. It was at 9 a.m. and people were done by 11 o'clock. He said, no, that should be at night. Well, then everybody said, well, how are you going to fast from midnight Wednesday night going into Thursday until 7 p.m.? How are you going to do that? And the answer of Bugnini was, well, we'll just get rid of the Eucharistic fast. And so he appealed to Pius XII, and Pius XII said, okay, we'll cut the Eucharistic. If you read it, it's interesting. He still says you should be doing the midnight fast, but when it comes to these later masses, he says 3 hours is sufficient.
Right. Yeah, it was an allowance for the evening masses. Yes.
And then same thing with the Easter Vigil. In the old days, the Easter Vigil sometimes started on Saturday as early as 7 or 8 a.m.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's done by wild noon. For us to think. Right.
Done by noon. And Bugnini was like, no, 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 no. The Easter Vigil needs to be done at nighttime. And so it was bumped back to 7, 8, 9. I actually cover all that. If you want to hear the history of that in Infiltration, I actually cover the Bugnini, the fasting, and how the Triduum was moved all around. And honestly, in my research, people are going to throw stones at me. I'm actually in favor of the pre-55 early in the day rites. And people will say, well, yeah, but I mean, Jesus had the Last Supper at night. Well, yeah, he also had the Last Supper on Thursday, but we have Mass on Sunday. You know, I mean, things do get moved around. It doesn't always have to be at the exact time. It's kind of, to me, it's like the Quarto Deciman heresy. Do you remember that one? These are the guys mm-hmm. who said that Easter had to be on the 14th day of Nisan because that was definitely the historical day on which Jesus died, the Jewish month of Nisan, the 14th day. And the church said, no, we're going to, you know, it should always be held on a Sunday, not necessarily the exact historical time. I don't know. I think it's hard for me to think to go to the Easter Vigil if it starts at 9 p.m. Even if it started earlier, I think it would be more pastoral. I don't know. It's not something I would die over, but I mean, well, if we're honest, Thomas Aquinas and all of these guys, I mean, from the 1200s up until the 1950s, Easter Vigil was held in the morning. I think in the Eastern Orthodox, they hold the Easter Vigil early in the morning, the Mass early on.
Yeah, it's the same in the East as well. There's this sort of time that gets shifted in the Holy Week, right? There is the morning rite, and there's like a vesperal service. There's a vesperal service in the morning, and then a morning service in the evening, and it all gets shifted back 12 hours or whatever. I think the biggest thing to help us understand this shift, and I want to get back to talking about, we kind of went off on Bonini, which is okay, but
hey, you got to strike down Bonini whenever you can.
Oh yeah, anytime. But the devotional life of the faithful, this is the biggest piece, because the faithful were practicing all sorts of devotions.
Yes.
And that's what really formed the prayer life of the faithful. They were praying the rosary at Mass. They were praying these devotions. They had all sorts of different things they were doing during Mass. And then during Holy Week, they would have this, the Thursday morning Holy Saturday, then they'd had like the 40 hours devotions, then they have all sorts of like seven devotions to the seven last words of Christ. They've had all these other devotions that were all creating this whole Holy Week experience.
That's
it,
right?
Wasn't just
passion. Don't forget the passion plays,
right? Passion plays, all sorts of
Stations
things.
Of the and so, cross.
And so that's so then when the Sacrosanctum Concilium comes in and says, the active participation of the faithful is what really does the, quote, true Christian spirit, quote, end quote. It's just destroying the entire devotional life of the faithful that our fathers have been doing for 1,000 years. They've been praying all these prayers and participating in the Mass in this way. Yeah. You know, they didn't have hand missiles. They didn't have hand missiles. They weren't participating in that way. There was a lot more silent mental prayer, all these other things going on. And so then to oppose from on high, there was no popular movement of the faithful. We want to change all these things and just throw away all our devotions. That was not a popular movement. Yeah. It was a top-down imposition. Talk about pastoral. That's the least pastoral thing you can do. It's just imposing on the faithful. We're just going to throw out all your prayers that you're praying. Yeah. Just stop praying all those prayers, all these other devotions. We're going to shift the whole Holy Week so that you can no longer do those cherished devotions that you've been praying since your childhood, this 40-hour devotion or whatever. You can no longer do these things because this is a more enlightened thing, because the scholars have figured out that this is somehow better. And so that's what helps us understand that a little bit better, because there were all these other customs attached to Holy Week that were not just the one liturgy. There were all these other things that helped create this whole experience. And so that's what connects us to what we're talking about, like spiritual communion, active perfect contrition, when we have the situation where we don't have the holy sacrifice of the Mass, we don't have a public Mass because of this, what's happening in Italy and elsewhere. Or if your bishop is trying to impose you to take communion on the hand, trying to revivify your devotional life. Everybody should be praying, we're all praying the rosary. But looking into that old prayer book and looking into those other pages you haven't even seen, those other things that you may not have used before. There we go.
Everybody, there we go, right now, buy this book. Do it. I don't get any money from it, but it's going to enrich your life. This is the Rakulta. This is all the indulgences before Paul VI wiped the slate clean. And it's by topic, prayers to the Holy Ghost, prayers to God the Son, prayers to God the Father, Our Lady, Joseph. We need this. I'm kind of a trad who actually thinks this is still legit.
You mean the indulgences are still as
well? Do you want to hear my quick apologetics for it?
ahead.
All right, so Paul VI abolished this. He put out a new Encyclopedia of Indulgences.
Right.
However, in Paul VI's decree, he says that all pious prayers, devotions, and all that can still maintain a partial indulgence. So I see that as the loophole. Because everything in here was a previously and papally approved act of devotion and prayer. So we know everything in here is rock solid gold, right? And so if every pious devotion still carries a partial indulgence, according to Paul VI, when he got rid of this, that means everything in here is still indulgenced partially, which is pretty much the claim of everything in here. That's my backdoor Racolta apologetics. You won't be hearing that on Catholic Answers anytime soon, but that's the Taylor Marshall apologetics for the Racolta.
Yeah, it's great. A lot of those are just days and years and things of that, like those, the whole partial indulgence.
Yeah. For example, it tells you how many days for kissing a bishop's ring, and you could get kind of crazy with it. Oh, here it is. Kissing the Pope's ring, 300 days. A cardinal, 100 days. A patriarch, sorry, Eastern patriarchs. Patriarch, archbishop, bishop, or prefect apostolic, 50 days. Dang, man. A cardinal gets 100, but patriarch of Antioch, he's only 50. He's equal to a diocesan priest in the...
yeah.
Oh, sorry, not a diocesan bishop. My bad. So let's kind of wrap up on this corona situation. I went on Twitter and said this whole pandemic thing is hype. I still kind of think it is. I'm willing to eat crow and apologize and say no, it's not hype, it's real. You know, we've had many you're more likely in America to get hit by a truck or in a car accident and die, or get the flu and die, than you are to get the corona. So let's just put that in perspective for Americans. I don't know exactly what the situation is like in Italy or China, but let's just take a deep breath over here in America. You're probably not going to get corona. If you do get corona and you're under the age of 60, you're going to make it, most likely. So it's not like this is the Black Death. I mean, you should watch my new St. Thomas Institute video on the Black Death, the plague. Oh my, you want to talk apocalyptic. One third of Europe is dead. I think over 50% of priests died within a span of time. I mean, it is completely brutal. Hopefully we're not going to have something like that.
And wasn't a lot of the priests' death tied to administering the sacraments?
Yes, that's the point. They continued to baptize and they continued to give extreme unction to all the dying.
Right.
They put themselves, and they knew it was a contagious disease, right? People were separating themselves. But the priest knew that they had to go. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. As I was doing the history for the New St. Thomas Institute and doing the plague and the Black Death, one of the reasons for the low value and the low training and just bad theological training of priests in the 1400s moving into the 1500s was that the intelligentsia of the monasteries and 50% plus of the clergy within a generation died. They had an enormous clerical crisis. And the solution was to bring in, because they had all these stipends that needed to be done at cathedrals and chapters, to bring in mass priests and to lower the bar and the standards. And also just a lot of the training got lost because great men died. And so you kind of have this vacuum for about 100 years after this loss in the priesthood. And that allows for a lot of abuses that Martin Luther is observing.
Yeah, all the good priests are going to get the disease.
Yeah.
Thinking about St. Peter Damian of Molokai, you know, he got leprosy because he went to this godforsaken island in Hawaii to minister to these lepers, And he got leprosy and died.
Yep.
I mean, that's what a good priest does, is he goes and puts his life on line, then he dies. So it weeds out all the good priests.
Right.
And you got all the bad priests left because they ran away from the plague victims.
And then you're like, man, we need to get a bunch of priests. Let's just lower the standards and get more priests. Right. And so that's really at the Council of Trent is when they instituted the seminary. There had not been seminaries before this. It's kind of hard for people to think. The old way of getting ordained is if you were a young man, you would attach yourself to the parish priest. And he would sponsor you to learn Latin. And after you learn Latin, you would begin to learn theology. And then you would work your way up the minor orders. You know, you'd be in the local parish as an acolyte. And then you'd become a subdeacon. And then you'd become a deacon. And eventually you'd become a priest and you'd be somewhere else. Or you'd go through a monastery. But there was no, like, going off to seminary. And at Trent, they said, our preparation is so poor for the clergy, we need to basically standardize it. And that was the invention of the seminary.
Right.
And now it kind of doesn't work so well.
So let me ask, this is getting back to coronavirus, but, I think one thing that we do see is, yes, it is, it's a new virus. It is spreading. But it's very minor so far in terms of the amount of impact. Like you said, it's more likely that, you know, the flu or whatever, and that could change in the future potentially, right, as potential, obviously. But I think one of the things we see in particular is the media and the way that we take in this media. You know, the media just latches onto this and just blows it up as just a fear, because wow, they can sell a bunch of emotion by doing that. So that we need to be very important, very careful about that, because that is what the media is all about. Most of the media, at least. But let me ask you this, Taylor, do you think that coronavirus is affecting Italy, or the interdict is the wrath of God for Pachamama?
Yeah. I mean, I put out a tweet, see if I can put it up on the screen. I was thinking about this. I mean, the Old Testament is extremely clear. I mean, it cannot be debated. Even if you are an atheist biblical scholar who had no faith commitment, you read the pages of the major and the minor prophets, and if you ask them, was it the belief of ancient Israel that when people worship idols, God sends plagues to discipline them? They would say absolutely yes. There would be no debate about this. So in Old Testament religion, that is an absolute certainty. And so I and you happen to believe that the Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Ghost and it's inerrant and it's a sure guide for faith. That also applies to the New Testament. So I'm thinking in my mind, as someone who analyzes these things on a weekly basis, all right, Francis, well, first of all, Benedict XVI resigned in an unusual way. I don't think Benedict's the Pope, but I will grant to everyone who thinks Benedict the Pope, yes, it's unusual. And it's troubling, and I don't like it. Then Bergoglio was elected. Everyone knows that I'm not a big fan of him. I recognize him as Pope, and I pray for him, and I fast for him, and I do penance for him. I met with him. I gave him the book. And that Pope, at a synod of bishops, introduced idolatry, Pachamama idolatry, at the Church of Santa Maria Traspatina and in St. Peter's and in the Vatican Gardens. That's apocalyptic. That's really, really bad. Yeah, but Taylor, when the document came out, it didn't have women deacons in it and married priests, so it was a big win. No, you're wrong. Idolatry is about 1 million times a jillion worse than women deacons. Y'all just need to get... That's kind of the neocon backdoor, like, everything's okay, let's not worry. Idolatry is like taking a shotgun to the circuit board of your house or whatever you're working on. It's just you've roasted the divine life. You've removed it. You've exploded it. It's just, you've thrown water on it. You've thrown acid on it. Idolatry is the worst, biblically speaking. That has been introduced by Francis. And like reading this thing on Gregory, the plague stopped right there at that bridge where Alexander Chugwell and his friend threw the idols in. And then also you look at Francis and the China deal. and how he sold out the underground church through the instrumentality of Cardinal McCarrick. I mean, there's just a lot of red threads that are connecting here. And so I got to think to myself, God is not happy with Rome, and he's not happy with the papacy. And maybe this is a self-interdiction. You want to do false worship? Okay, then I'll take away true worship. What do you think, Flanders?
Yeah, I agree. I agree. I want to make a distinction between we want to recognize that plague is a sign of God's wrath just in general. So we just right. do penance in general for sin and recognize suffering in that sense. I'm receiving this for my sins. But on the other hand, I would, you know, my personal opinion, yes, I cannot see a way to make Pachamama into anything but idolatry.
Yep.
And if it is idolatry, like the exorcist told us anonymously through, yes. I think Bree Dale was the one who yep. reported that, where we all fasted, I think on December 8th, in reparation.
December 6th.
Was it 6th? Oh yeah. St. Nicholas. Okay.
Yep.
They said that there was some good salutary effect with that. But, I mean, if that is idolatry, which I believe it is, mm-hmm. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked, and the wrath of God will fall upon us or on Rome or whatever for this terrible sin of idolatry. And just read the scriptures, like you're saying. Just read the scriptures. Yeah. God will not be mocked. He will punish his people for this great sin, this what he calls fornication. He calls that fornication yeah. of his people when they go and play the harlot with the false gods. You know, that is – That's how God sees that go ahead.
Because he's the husband. I mean, people need to understand right. the Old Testament, the Lord of Israel is the husband and Israel is the bride. They're married. And when Israel worships idols, God calls it whoring, fornication with idols. That's how God talks about it. Now you might be like, well, that's just the Old Testament. We don't believe that. No, that's the biblical religion. So what Flanders is saying is on point.
Yeah, that's what St. Paul says. St. Paul's the one who says God will not be mocked when he's talking about, I think it's eating food sacrificed to idols. But he's saying, his phrase I think is even, will we provoke the Lord to anger? This is so serious. And it really cannot be overstated how serious idolatry is. And in Querida Amazonia, like we went over that, he just sort of passes over this serious issue. And yes, personally, in my personal opinion, I would say what can we see as connected directly to this except Pachamama?
Yeah. Yeah. And another thing in the Old Testament is the greatest punishment that God gives his people is the removal of his worship. You see this in First and Second Maccabees. Right. When they lose the temple, that's a big deal. You also see this in the Babylonian exile. God, the prophets keep saying, look, if you guys don't turn back to the Lord, you're going to lose your temple. That's the crown jewel of Israel, of Jerusalem, is the temple. It's like things are getting so bad that God's wrath is so bad that he's going to destroy the temple where you get to know him. Think about that. You are going to lose your liturgy, your temple, your priesthood, your sacrifice, everything that I, God, have given you to know me. I'm even going to take that away. That's how bad you are. So I see a parallel here with, you know, losing the public worship of God in the Mass in Italy. This has never happened before.
Yeah, I mean that's what is so shocking. I really want to just read this. This is from
Do it.
This is just Isaiah chapter 1. He says, "Offer sacrifice no more in vain. Incense is an abomination to me. My soul hateth your new moons and your solemnities. They are become troublesome to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch forth your hands, I will turn away my eyes from you. when you multiply prayer, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, be clean, take away the evil of your devices from your eyes, cease to do perversely, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, defend the widow, then come and accuse me. But if you will not repent, he says, and you provoke me to wrath, the sword shall devour you, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I mean, just reading the prophets, I mean, this is so serious, and we need to repent. We need to join ourselves with our brethren in Italy who are suffering, you know, because this falls on, you know, many innocent souls who had nothing to do with any of this stuff, you know, and we need to just all suffer together and have that suffering together as we together suffer this evil that's come upon the church. We need to repent. Yeah. Penance, penance, penance.
Yep. Amen. One thing I wanted to mention in the show that my guardian angel just reminded me is, if you're in Italy or if you're ever in a situation where you don't have access to priests and public sacraments and you have a baby, make sure you baptize that baby right away. Learn the form. The form is say the name of the baby. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Or Holy Spirit. It's a valid form. Make sure that you maybe have it written in front of you and just get it right and do it. You don't, in these situations, you don't wait till the plague is over or when, you just get that done, because baptism is so important. So I would make that a priority. Just tuck that in your cap. Maybe 20 years from now that becomes important to you, but we don't know what the future holds. And you know what? Flanders has a new book on scripture. And we've been talking a lot about scripture. I think part of the problem is that people just don't trust the Bible anymore. You and I have read the Bible several times, the whole thing. So we can look at the world and we kind of use this template. It's a biblical template that we see the world. This is how Gregory the Great was a great Bible scholar, by the way. He even has a few. It's interesting to see already in the 600, about 600, he has a few swipes at the Greeks because he sees their theology as moving beyond biblical theology, Gregory the Great. So already there's kind of that tension, you know, oh, they're kind of the Easterners are kind of moved beyond the Bible. They're too good for the Bible. Gregory, he's rooted deeply in the Bible. And we need Latin Mass and traditional liturgy, but we also just need biblically literate people. So we're going to do a show on your new book. Maybe we'll do it Wednesday or whenever you can do it, Timothy. But I want people to realize that it's not just about liturgy. It's also about the divine revelation in Scripture. And if you don't read and understand Scripture and the narratives, since we live in a postmodern world, you've been reprogrammed to see the world wrongly. Everyone out there watching, you've been programmed to see the world wrong. You need to read the Bible to get that old school biblical worldview.
Yeah, that's what my book is. I'm trying to introduce. It's called Introduction to the Holy Bible for Traditional Catholics. It's meant to give people a perspective, because the Bible is very complicated. It's very large. There it is. There's a lot of also false narratives and false ideas about the Holy Bible, which has caused a lot of problems. And even a lot of priests are taught these things in the seminary. And so we need to address those. So take a look at my book if you want to read more of the scriptures and you want to do it from a traditional Catholic perspective and understand those issues. That's what my book is all about. So take a look.
Awesome. And we'll do a show on it. We'll do a show.
Cool.
All right. Well, that's in the books, folks. Please like this video, hit the thumbs up, and please subscribe and hit the bell. Also, subscribe to Timothy Flanders' channel. That channel is called Meaning of Catholic. Is that correct, Timothy?
Yep, Meaning of Catholic.
All right, so subscribe to both channels. If you want to listen to this on the audio, you can just do that on iTunes or Spotify, Stitcher, whatever. Just go into your favorite podcasting app and put my name in the search bar, Taylor Marshall. You'll be able to get all these while you're driving and while you're working out. You'll be sweating to theology. keeping it salty in a different way. And then thanks to everybody's support on Patreon. You can support this channel at patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. I'll send out some books. And of course, pray the rosary every single day. My goodness, you might get a disease. You might get hit by a truck. You might have a heart attack tonight. Pray the rosary. Get close to Jesus through Mary. Meditate on the mysteries. Don't let a day go by in which you don't pray 5 decades. If you don't pray the rosary, you're not on the team. This is bare minimum. This is just sort of showing, hey, I'm Catholic and I just kind of want to show up and be in the game. Minimum buy-in. Pray the rosary every day. And the cool thing about the rosary, right, Flanders, is that the hierarchy can never take it away. The Antichrist can never, the government can never take it away.
Yeah, you got 10 fingers.
You got 10 fingers. You got 10 toes in case they cut those off. I used to pray the rosary on my baby's toes when I held him at night. I just.
Oh, beautiful.
You know, the toes were my beads because I couldn't hold a baby and I would pray the rosary on their 10 little perfect toes. The rosary will be there throughout the eschaton. No matter what, you'll have the rosary. Even if there's no priest within a million miles of you, the rosary is still there. It's a great gift. So pray that rosary every single day. All right. And pray, like I really like what Timothy said. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Italy and in Rome who will not have the Mass till April 3rd. We love you and we pray for you and we will offer our Mass intentions and remember you while we are at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And of course, don't take the Mass for granted. This is a wake-up call for all of us.
Yeah.
All right, everyone. Thanks so much. Timothy Flanders will be back and we'll talk about his book on Scripture. And until next time, Godspeed. Oh, and share this video with your friends. Bye.